Well, it is wonderful to see you here this evening. Thank you for being at Oak Park Church for the Seder service. We're really looking forward to this evening. I hope you have been. I have been. And so has the chimes. They have been looking forward to it. First of all, I want to say thank you to everyone who had a part in what you see before you. As you look at the table, that is the result of effort and sacrifice of time and energy so that we can have this evening together. Thank you to those who decorated the tables. They look very nice, who did the decorations here in the front. I'm not going to name names because the minute you do that, it ends your ministry because you forget somebody. And thank you to those who did the food preparation and have your plates ready for you. The person who was doing the lamb got sick. That's why there's no lamb. No, I'm just kidding. We were never going to have a lamb. And I did send out a late email because this is not going to be a full meal. So if you had planned on coming to eat, you'll have to run down to McDonald's when the service is over so that you can have your appetite satisfied. And then I want to say thank you to Darren in advance for putting in the study and the effort so that he could teach us about the Seder and give us a better understanding of that. Right, what I want to do is I want to begin by reading from the Gospel of John. And if you have your bulletin in front of you, we put the passage in there so you can follow along as I read that. And the purpose in this passage, you'll notice twice, is John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. So follow along as I read, starting in John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of the disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" If you would, please join me in prayer. Our dear Father, before the cross of Christ, we see the enormity of our sin, our iniquity that caused Christ to be made a curse, the evil that requires the severity of divine wrath. Show us the magnitude of our guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Christ's blood is the blood of incarnate God. It is worth infinite its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and the guilt that demands such a price. Yet you did not cut us off. Your compassion yearns over us. Your heart rushes to our rescue. Your love endured our curse. Your mercy bore our deserved punishment. Let us walk humbly, cleansed in your blood, tender of conscience, triumphing gloriously as the heirs of salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
You might be asking yourself, what in the world are we doing a Jewish feast on Good Friday? We're not Jewish, so why should Christians celebrate Passover? This is Easter season, right? Well, without stepping on any toes, it might be good to remind everyone that although to us, Easter celebrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the word Easter is a pagan word, referencing a very old pagan tradition. What we would call the pagan goddess Ishtar is actually pronounced Easter. The Easter bunny, colorful eggs, all come from the worship of Ishtar, or Easter, which comes from the tale of Semiramis and Tammuz. Now, it's a long story, and I'm not going to dignify it here because we're not here because of Ishtar. We're here because of Jesus. Let me scroll down here. Now, most of us here know that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. When we look at the Old Testament, we see pictures and types of Jesus throughout. Jesus himself said, "The entire volume is written of me." That includes rituals and feasts. Now, I want to take a minute and talk about ritual from a biblical perspective. Biblical ritual means something very different than pagan ritual. Pagan ritual was a way to satisfy pagan gods, to earn their favor. Biblical rituals are reminders of what God has done, is doing, and will do. Performance of them does not earn us any brownie points. God did all the work, and we tend to forget. So feasts and rituals are there to remind us of that. Now, Passover is also called a Pesach, or Seder. Passover is part of three feasts at the beginning of the week of months on the Jewish religious calendar. You've seen the menorah with the seven candles on the lampstand. This represents seven Jewish feasts that are clumped into three sections. You have the first three, you have the single one in the middle, and the next three. Passover is part of the first three, part of a week-long celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the one hand, it celebrates Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And it turns out that this is another picture that shows us what God will do to deliver us from the bondage of sin, because Passover is also a prophecy about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are elements in the Passover that have nothing to do with Egypt, that have everything to do with Jesus, and we'll see that. Tonight, this service will be interactive. Each table, right now, needs to choose one woman and one man to be the hostess and the host. So take a few seconds out right now and decide who's going to be the host and who's going to be the hostess. Okay, time's up, pencils down. All right, we ready? The first tradition of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the removal of leaven from the house. Now, who knows what leaven is? Yes. It represents sin. What is leaven actually? Yeast. It is yeast. Biblically, it's a type of sin. It corrupts by puffing up. Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin is contagious, and it corrupts by puffing up with pride. Leavened bread takes anywhere from several hours to 3 days to mature, longer than that if you're making sourdough. Unleavened bread can be made from start to finish in about 30 minutes. The Lord told Moses that the children of Israel were to make haste in their preparation to leave Egypt. And with that in mind, they were to make unleavened bread. Egypt was not their home. God was taking them to the promised land. And similarly, this world is not our home. We should have our eyes on our promised land. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and we should be ready. The lighting of the candles. Now, the actual Seder begins with the lighting of the candles just after sunset. Traditionally, the mother of the home lights this candle, just as she lights the candles at the beginning of Shabbat or Sabbath. So here, the task will fall to the hostess that you've selected to represent the table. Remember that the light of the world, the Messiah, came through the seed of the woman. So ladies, repeat after me the traditional blessing of the candle. Find the matches on the table, if you would. Get them ready. All right, and repeat after me. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God. King of the universe, who hallows our lives with commandments and bids us kindle the festival light. So ladies, go ahead and light the candles. This brings us to the first cup, the cup of sanctification. This is the first of four cups. Now, we only have one cup of grape juice for you, so you got to make that last, all right? So don't put all the first time, okay? This cup would be filled traditionally with wine mixed with water. Now it's time to take our first sip. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification, and the host gives the blessing. So men, repeat after me. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has chosen us among all the people. To become a nation of priests for you. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has kept us alive, who has sustained us, and who has brought us to this season. So everyone take your first sip. Now, at this time was the ceremonial washing of hands. Pharisees were really big on ceremonial washing because symbolically it was spiritual cleansing before God. It put in mind the ritual cleansing that the priests and Levites did as they served in the temple. As the people of God, we should serve the Lord with clean hands. But Jesus took this a step further. This was the time on the Last Supper when Jesus took off his rabbinical cloak and washed the disciples' feet. Because we don't clean ourselves up. Jesus does that work inside of us, that sanctification. He also did it as a lesson in leadership to his disciples. He who would be greatest among you must be servant of all. That brings us to the carpus. Now the carpus is that little greenery there on your plate. We have cilantro and parsley tonight. Green vegetables and herbs represent life. They are dipped in the salt water. That's in the bowl, to represent that life has tears. Remember, God told Moses, I have heard their cry. Each and every one of our tears are recorded by God, and he knows our every sorrow. So go ahead and dip some of the carpus in the salt water and eat. Now that brings us to the matzotash. This right here, you don't have one on your tables, you just have the matzo. This is the matzotash right here. It is a linen pouch with three compartments in it, with matzo in each one. Okay? This is also called the unity. One bag, three compartments. Many Jews don't know why they do this, but as Christians, we understand it to represent Yahweh Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because it's the middle piece of matzo, never the first and never the third, which is taken out and broken. This is where Jesus is explaining the feast to his disciples, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. So the host blesses the bread by saying, and then repeat after me, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who brings forth bread from the earth. So go ahead and take your bread and break it, and we're gonna take the bread and break it, and we're gonna be using it in the next few elements here. We have a picture of the traditional matzah bread. See how it's pierced many times, all right? And it has stripes from the baking. Jesus was pierced and striped by lashes from the scourge, the crown of thorns, and the nails which held him on the cross. Jesus is the bread of life, who was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. The remaining part is called the bread of affliction, and that's what we're going to use to eat the next couple parts of the Seder. Okay, so before we do that, this is the part where the children would come up. So guys, come on up. There we go. And traditionally they ask four questions. The ceremony tried to include the whole family, father, mother, and now it's the children's turn. So these are the four questions. Go ahead and grab the, there you go. Right up here. And they just face out.
Why is this night different from all other nights?
Why on all the other nights do we eat bread with leaven, but not this night we eat only unleavened bread?
Why on all other nights do we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night we only eat bitter herbs?
Why on all other nights do we eat in the normal way, but on this night we eat with special ceremony?
Let's give them a hand. So these are the four questions, and as a response, the host would recite the Haggadah, or the telling, which is a history of the nation of Israel, as a way of answering these questions. He would tell how God created man for his pleasure and fellowship, but man rebelled against God. God drove him from the garden, but promised a deliverer that would come through the seed of the woman, a Messiah. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and multiply him and give him a son, Isaac, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And that Jacob had 12 sons, and one son, Joseph, was sold into slavery in Egypt. And through him, his family was delivered from death by famine and came to live in Egypt. And this family grew into a great multitude. And later on, a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, an Assyrian Pharaoh, feared that these people would be a threat to him, and so he enslaved them in cruel bondage. And after hundreds of years, God raised up Moses to deliver his people. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and sent 10 plagues upon Egypt to punish them for oppressing the people. So this night is different because it reminds them how God delivered his people from bondage. They eat unleavened bread to remind them of the haste which the children of Israel left Egypt. They eat bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They eat with special ceremony to commemorate what the Lord has done for them. That brings us to the haroset. That's that brown fruity mixture. Now the host would use the next two elements of the Seder to demonstrate what he has showed them in the Haggadah. First we come to the haroset, which is the sweet brownish mixture of fruits, representing the mortar of the bricks that they were forced to make in bondage. Why sweet? To answer that, we must look to what bondage Jesus delivered us from. Egypt? Rome? No, he delivered us from the bondage of sin. And sin is sweet for a season, is it not? Sometimes when we are slaves to sin, it doesn't seem like slavery, does it? So dip a piece of your matzah into the haroset and eat. That brings us to the maror, which is the bitter herb. In this case, it's horseradish, chosen because it brings tears to the eyes. Sin may be sweet at first, but tears follow. Go ahead and use some of the matzo to taste some of that maror, but be careful. This is pretty potent. Clears your sinuses. Okay, now that we've had the haroset and the maror, let's go a bit deeper. We taste of the goodness of God, but often we only want the sweet parts. If we only focus on the grace of God, the love of God, and ignore the fact that God takes sin seriously, then we're only telling half the truth. God's word is bittersweet. If you remember when Ezekiel ate the scroll, it was sweet on the tongue, but bitter in the stomach. There is no sweet without bitter, no grace without truth. And the word is sweet to our spirit, but bitter to our flesh. Jesus said, if they hate you, remember that they hated me first. And he said, take up your cross and follow me. Comfort is not found in the world, but only in him. We will suffer persecution for his sake, but he is right there with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And any sorrow we face here turns into rewards with him. So that brings us to our second cup, the cup of deliverance which is also called the cup of judgment. God judged Egypt for oppressing his people. So what we're going to do, we're going to dip your finger into the cup and drop the wine onto the plate of the grape juice, onto the plate as we recite the 10 plagues. Okay? So repeat after me with each drop. Blood. Frogs. Lice. Flies. Sickness of cattle. Boils. Hail. Locusts. Darkness. And the death of the firstborn. It's interesting when we realize that each of these plagues targets Egyptian gods in their pantheon. Oh, you trust the god of the Nile? Well, let's turn the Nile to blood. See how your god deals with that. Each plague goes up higher and higher up the Egyptian pantheon, ending with Ra, the sun god, darkness for 3 days. The next one was the death of the firstborn, targeting Pharaoh himself, who saw himself as divine. So at this point in the feast, the host would say, "Is it in these judgments that we rejoice?" No, God loved the Egyptians just as he loves us. But it's because of his infinite mercy that we now praise his name. And then he would say the blessing over the cup. So men, repeat after me. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Who has redeemed us and our ancestors from Egypt. With a new hymn we give thanks unto thee. For our redemption and deliverance of our souls. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Who has created the fruit of the vine. And now we drink the cup of deliverance, cup of judgment. Now the focus on the Passover in ancient Israel was the Passover lamb. That was the central figure. There are some interesting things to note about the Passover lamb. The lamb was always referred to in the singular, never the lambs, because in God's mind there was only ever one lamb. And John the Baptist identified him when he saw Jesus saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Next, you'll remember that the Passover lamb was appointed to die 4 days before it was to be sacrificed. You remember that Jesus was marked for death days before he was crucified. The lamb was to be inspected, and only lambs with no flaws were acceptable. You'll remember that Jesus was found without fault no less than 7 times during his many illegal trials. The lamb was to die between the evenings. And Jesus died around 3 p.m. Just before he died, he cried out, "It is finished." Tetelestai, a legal term which meant paid in full. And exactly what the high priest said as he sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Not a bone was to be broken on the Passover lamb, and none of Jesus' bones were broken. In fact, the Roman soldiers were instructed to break the legs of everyone on the cross. Remember, there were 3 of them up there. And when they got to Jesus, they violated orders and instead pierced him in the side with a spear, unwittingly fulfilling another several hundred prophecies about the Messiah. Jews today are very conscious that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there is no more sacrificial worship. And since they can't sacrifice, they put the lamb's shank bone on the plate, but they're not allowed to touch it. Now, since the temple's destruction meant no more sacrifice, the Jews have introduced a new element to the Seder, a hard-boiled egg, which you see on your plate, representing life. It is to be dipped in salt water and eaten to signify the crying out to God to rebuild the temple again. So dip your egg in salt water and eat. Now, we near the end of the Passover, and remember how the host who had taken the middle piece of matzah and broken it and took one piece and wrapped it in linen and hidden it somewhere in the house. I didn't mention that part. That's what he did. Part of it was the bread of affliction, and that was used in the meal, but the other part was wrapped in linen and hidden somewhere in the house. After the meal, the children would go look for it, and whoever found it was given a gift. He didn't have to give that gift that night. He had up to 50 days. Now, it's interesting that the aphikomen is the only Greek word in a Jewish feast. The common understanding of the Jewish community is that aphikomen means that which comes after, or dessert. Now, look at your matzah. Does that look or taste desserty to you? As it turns out, the actual Greek term is aphikomenos, which means he has come. Does this have to do with Egypt? No, this is about Jesus. The matzo is plain looking, not sugary or desserty. Just as clean, Jesus had no form or comeliness that people should desire him. Plain, but nourishing. Who finds the aphikomen? It's the children. Are we not to approach God as a child? Did not Jesus say, unless you come to me as a child, you will not enter the kingdom? Was not Jesus wrapped in linen and buried for 3 days and then rose again? We mentioned the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. These are the first two feasts. The third feast in the group of three is called the Feast of First Fruits. Who is our first fruits? 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember that the host didn't have to give the gift immediately to the child that found the aphikomenos. In fact, he had up to 50 days. What happened 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, that Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead? Was it not Pentecost? Were those that found the Messiah then given a gift at Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit? Now, this next part is familiar territory for the believer because the aphikomen, or aphikomenos, is the part known as the Lord's Supper, the communion, representing the body of Jesus, the bread of life. After eating the aphikomen, there is no other food eaten for the rest of the night. Now, that's for them. You can go to McDonald's afterwards. This points to Jesus, for once we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it would be blasphemous and adulterous to look elsewhere for something more. So if you're a believer, take and eat the aphikomenos, the bread of life, in remembrance of Jesus. Now we come to the second part of communion, but to the Jew, this is known as the cup of acceptance. This is part of the Seder where Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you." Remember that this cup would be filled with wine mixed with water. If you may remember that when Jesus' side was pierced, blood and water flowed out side by side, a sure sign of death. As Jesus speaks of the new covenant, he's alluding to something Jews would be familiar with in a betrothal. A prospective husband would visit the potential bride's family in a formal setting, and there would be four cups, three filled and one empty. Through the evening, the girl would drink three cups. But after the suitor said his piece, the girl had a choice. Didn't matter what deal the father made with the son. The girl always had the choice. She could turn the empty cup upside down, rejecting the bridegroom. Or she could drink from his cup, accepting his marriage proposal. This cup in this meal represents his blood shed for us. And that is the basis of our relationship with him, made only possible by his shedding blood for our sin. If we accept the proposal of the bridegroom, we enter into covenant relationship with him. Interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the bride of Christ, the church is united with her bridegroom. So at this time, if you're a believer and you have accepted Jesus as your bridegroom, drink the cup of acceptance. That brings us to the final cup, the cup of praise. Now, when we come to the last cup in our Seder meal, praise comes after accepting Christ, not as a way to butter him up. He chose us. We praise God because he first chose us. The blessing of the cup of praise goes like this. So men, repeat after me. May Zion be blessed with peace. May his ancient people come to know him as Lord. And may all of mankind one day live, one day live under his rule in joy and contentment. We know from God's word that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the former things will pass away, and he will wipe away every tear. There will be no death, no sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And we will live with him for eternity. If we look at the Passover through the lens of Jesus, the gospel is very clear. We can't rid ourselves of our sin. Jesus washes us. We can't atone for our own guilt. Jesus bled and died for us. We can't stand before a holy God, but Jesus made it possible. He claimed, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Paid in full. If you don't know Jesus, he's knocking at the door. If you reject him, know that there will come a time he will stop knocking, and he will honor your choice. But if you accept his offer, drink his cup, you can enter into a covenant relationship with him. And someday soon, he will come back and take his throne and take his bride unto himself, and we will live with him forever.
Darren, thank you very much. We appreciate that. The closing benediction. May the companionship of the Man of Sorrows and the power of the King of Glory rest upon you this day and all your days. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you, Darren. Thank you to everyone who had a part in this evening. We appreciate it very much. You are dismissed.